Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ,
I'm not a big fan of what you might call alarmist preaching. You know, the kind of preaching that says, oh, we have everything so much worse than our parents had it. We have to deal with things that they never dreamed of. I always want to say, well, of course we do. I mean, they dealt with things that we don't have to worry about. We deal with things they don't have to worry about. That's the way history works. There are pastors who preach sermons that make people run around scared about the way the world is, what's going to happen next, as if none of it has ever happened before. But I want to point out, look at the New Testament. Look at in the church in Rome, the church where Paul wrote his letter to, there were little Christian boys and girls who would have had to walk by public orgies on their way to the supermarket. There are plenty of things to be concerned about. But Christians don't need to stand around wringing our hands and raising alarms. We have to do the same thing we've always done, the same thing those Roman Christians had to do so many years ago. Whatever we're facing in our culture, we have to stay faithful to God's word. Whatever's happening in the world around us, whatever we might pass on our way to the supermarket, we are called to be faithful, not alarmist. And that's because what the Bible says needs to matter in our lives. So in times like these, as in all times in history, we need to build our ideas and our lives and our families on what the Bible says. Not on what our culture may or may not say, not on what may or may not be popular, not on what may or may not win friends or influence people. Right now, we are going through the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. That's what we've been doing since Easter. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the book that lays the foundations of how we understand things like who God is and what this world is, who we are, and what we're called to do. So what better place is there to be shaped and encouraged and built up in how we are to approach some of the biggest issues that are being discussed in our culture today? Not because we're afraid or worried or alarmist, but because we want to be ready to give a faithful and joyful answer for the hope that is within us. So this morning from Genesis chapter 2, those verses we read, verses 18 through 25, we're going to talk about some of those major ideas. The sermon outline is in your bulletin. It lists the things that we're going to talk about, things like gender and marriage and sex. And we're going to see what the Bible says about these topics. So first, the first point, very basically, is what does the Bible have to say about human beings? And we explored this in depth in our last sermon from Genesis. Remember, we asked, what are people for? And we answered, we are made to reflect who God is into the world. And we do that by loving the world like God loves it. We do that by caring for the world like God cares for it. We take this creation that's already good and beautiful, and we find creative ways to put more beauty into it through things like art and music and architecture and good solid work and all kinds of imaginative actions, which are a picture of the God who created the world. And that's what's happening in Genesis 2 and verses 19 and 20. Adam, the first human being, is naming the animals. Now that's kind of a cute storybook idea. We like to picture the animals forming a little line, coming one by one, and Adam says, well, you're a lion, and you're a dog, and you're a caterpillar, at least for now, but give it a little bit of time, and you'll be something else, etc. And maybe that's how it happened, who knows. But the naming that Adam did for these animals was not a whimsical little action. It wasn't this arbitrary action of assigning random names that Adam thought was cute. In the Bible, names have to do with who you are at your core. That's why naming new babies is always a huge deal in the Bible. That's why God often comes along and gives people new names to reflect new realities that he's worked in their lives. Adam naming the animals is this act that has a lot to do with him being in the image of God. God made these creatures good, and Adam is helping them find their purpose. And as Adam works with these animals, as he helps them fulfill the purposes for which God created them, it becomes very clear that in the words of verse 20, there was not a helper fit for him. There's not a helper corresponding to Adam. No one to share the image of God with. No one who could celebrate God's glory with him in that same way that he could. And God notices this. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And that's a very striking verse. Because in chapter 1, we saw this pattern. It was good. Leading up to the creation of human beings where God said, it's very good. But now, there's something in creation that's not good. It is not good for man to be alone. And this says something general, and it says something specific. The general truth, the general thing that this says, is that human beings were created for relationships. See, we often read this verse and we jump right to marriage. You know, it's not good for man to be alone, so go get married. And this does say something about marriage, but it's actually a wider statement than that. What this is saying in general is that human beings are made for relationships, in families, in marriage, in friendship. We have a need for all kinds of relationships. It's built into the very core of who we are. And this makes perfect sense when you think about it. I mean, after all, human beings are made in the image of God. And what do we know about God? God is a Trinity. God, the one God, is three persons. That's even hinted at in chapter 1. We didn't mention that in our sermon on chapter 1, but in chapter 1, verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image. God in himself, the one God, finds fulfillment and joy in a relationship among the persons of the Trinity. The relation of Father to Son, the relation of Father and Son to Spirit. Within the one God, there is existing a perfect relationship of love. And since human beings are made in that image of God, human beings are made to live in relationship, to share their delight in the glory of God with others, just like God shares that glory within himself. You are incomplete when you're on your own. When a human being lives life just for himself or just for herself, something is missing. That was true even before sin came into the world. And how much more is it true now that we've been corrupted by sin? We need other human beings. We were built to be grounded by our relationships. We were made to live with and for others. So that's the general thing that this passage says about human beings. But now let's move to the more specific. And here's where we enter our second point. What does the Bible say about gender? Because God made a woman for the man. Genesis 1 verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So it's clear that both male and female are created in God's image. But it's also clear that they're both very different. God made human beings to be his helpers. Human beings are meant to do God's work on the earth. We talked about that work in our last sermon on Genesis, the work of bringing God's glory, the work of extending the Garden of Eden into all the earth. And to fulfill that task, first God made a human man. But we've seen that man needed help. He needed others. He needed a relationship. Adam had a companionship with God, a vertical companionship, but he also needed a horizontal companionship. Adam was God's helper, his steward, his servant. Now, God cannot be the servant of man. To fulfill his task, Adam needed a helper for himself. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm certainly not saying that God is to man what man is to woman. That would be a terrible thing to say. That's not what's meant when the Bible says that that man is God's helper and woman is man's helper. Men do not have God-like authority over women. What is being said is that men and women were created to work together. They are both God's image bearers. They both have their own relationship with God. They don't have to go through each other. We'll see in the next chapter that God speaks individually to Adam. He speaks individually to Eve. They both have that relationship. Men and women were made to have that equal relationship, that companionship together, to help each other fulfill their roles as image bearers of God. I want you to understand what I'm saying. On the one hand, as to who you as an individual are before God, man or woman, it's perfectly equal. Each person is created precious in the image of God, and you are invited into equal access friendship with God, no difference if you're male or female. On the other hand, as to function, men and women are different. Your bodies are different. Men and women have different parts. They have different physical abilities. They have different gifts. Their roles and their functions are different. They're meant to complement each other. That's why they were created different, to be that complement, that interlocking puzzle piece. In the areas that men have weaknesses or less sensitivity, women have strength and insight, and vice versa. There is nobility and purpose and beauty in both genders. One isn't better than the other. In both men and women, God's image is displayed in how they relate together in relationship and as individuals. And I need to make this very clear, especially in our day and age. And I especially want the children to understand this. Know this. God made you special. God gave you the body that He gave you for a purpose. God made you the gender that He made you on purpose. If you're a boy, if you're a girl, either way, you have an important role. You have an important job in this creation. If God made you a boy or if God made you a girl, you have a reason to celebrate because He has a purpose for you. You don't get to choose your gender, and that's okay. God made you the way He made you, and it's a beautiful thing. It's very sad that there are so many people who would disagree with that statement. The confusion in our culture is very sad. It's sad because that confusion comes from so many years of abuse of one gender lording it over the other and vice versa. Our society's gender confusion comes from genuine hurt and genuine brokenness. But amid all that hurt and brokenness that people face, we have to be very clear. God did not design a way for humans to switch between the two genders. And however confused or hurt you might be, changing gender away from how God made you won't fix what's going on within. Gender transitioning is rejecting the good way that God made you. For those struggling, it might not seem like that in your struggle. They might think that this is their only answer, the only way to feel like a complete human being. But looking at this from the perspective of the Bible, we have to say that answer is a short-sighted attempt to fix a much deeper problem. Look, everybody, even each of us in this room, has identity issues of some kind. Maybe you're not struggling with your gender, but we all struggle with who we are. We all feel the effects of sin in different ways. And as Christians, we feel this especially. We feel the effects of warring identities within us, our old nature of sin versus the new nature of Christ. So just think how much worse identity struggles can be for those who don't know Jesus. As Christians, this is a call for us to be sensitive. We need to stand firm on what the Bible teaches about gender, but at the same time, human beings who are struggling with gender identity issues need to be shown grace and compassion, not laughed at or hated. They are still human beings in the image of God, and their struggles with gender come from much deeper issues that we can help with. They need to be shown positively, attractively, that men and women, boys and girls, can live fulfilling, joyful lives, celebrating the image of God and the glory that He shows in creating both genders different and beautiful and fit to help each other. So men and women are created different. The two genders are made to complement each other, to help each other with their various strengths, to fulfill God's call in their lives. And of course, the most beautiful way that this happens is within the gift of marriage. That's our third point, what the Bible says about marriage. God created the first woman and presented her to Adam. It was the first marriage. When Adam sings, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," he's saying, "This woman fills a void in me. This is the companion that I need." And that's what marriage is at heart. It is an elevated, deep, rich, fulfilling, and committed friendship between a man and a woman. Marriage is committing yourself to work together with this one person towards God's purposes for His glory. And that's where the differences between men and women come in. You're working together. You're complementing each other. You're fitting together like puzzle pieces. Where one is weak, the other is strong. Where one leads, the other follows. You have different roles that are meant to help each other. You are committed to each other. And what does this mean? That means that at heart, my goal in marriage is to see my spouse become all that he or she can be in Jesus. And that's my spouse's goal for me. I want to celebrate in my marriage. I want to celebrate the image of God in my wife and help her as God fulfills his purposes in her life. In short, you want to help your spouse become the person that God wants him or her to be. Let me read to you what Pastor Tim Keller says about Christian marriage. When two Christians who fully understand this stand before the minister all decked out in their wedding finery, they realize they're not just playing dress up. What they're saying is that someday they're going to be standing not before the minister, but before the Lord. And they will turn to see each other without spot, without blemish. And they hope to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Over the years, you've lifted each other up to me. You sacrificed for each other. You held each other up with prayer and thanksgiving. You confronted each other. You rebuked each other. You hugged and you loved each other and continually pushed each other toward me. And now look at you. You're radiant." Tim Keller goes on to write that romance and sex and laughter and just the plain fun of marriage are just the byproducts of this process of sanctification, this process of refinement and glorification. Those things are important, but they can't keep the marriage going through years and years of ordinary life. What keeps your marriage going is your commitment to your spouse's holiness. That's your job as a spouse. Any lesser goal than that, any smaller purpose, and you're just playing at being married. Now, that's a high calling. But that's, I think, what the Bible is getting at in Genesis 2. See, what Adam needed in the garden was not just a sexual partner. He needed a companion. He needed a helper. All the other things your spouse can be to you, a lover, a provider, a financial partner, those are all just added benefits. Your marriage is meant to be a powerful tool to invest your energy in helping another person in his or her journey with Jesus. To share that task of being in God's image. To work together to bring glory to God through growth and holiness and enjoyment in each other and in the creation that God gave us to work. Now, with all that said, we move on to the fourth point, what the Bible says about sexual intimacy. Because yes, marriage is about more than sex, but sex is important. And I'm not going to say very much here, but I'd like to make three observations, three ways that the Bible is very countercultural when it comes to talking about sex. First of all, verse 24 makes it very clear that sex is only appropriate within the bounds of a covenant. This is a very beautiful thing. This verse is very formal language, the words that Jesus picks up on later. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's the language of commitment. I'm going to leave the relationship that was most formative, most important, my relationship with my parents, and I'm going to cling to you and you only. So to put it negatively, the Bible teaches that sex outside of marriage is wrong. It's inappropriate. And as shocking as our culture thinks that is, as old-fashioned as they think that has been the consistent teaching of the Bible. It's been the consistent teaching of all three branches of Christianity, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant. They've always said this. But to put this more positively, the Bible is teaching a very high view of sexual intimacy. It's not some animal instinct. It's not some meaningless pleasure. The act of sex is an act of complete trust, a complete giving yourself to another person. And yes, people can find all kinds of ways to deaden their conscience to that, but it's still true. To put it in biblical terms, sex is a covenant-making action. It connects you. It creates an intense intimacy between two people. It naturally deepens the love that you feel for another person. So it goes together. As you grow in your sexual intimacy, you grow in emotional and spiritual intimacy as well. And that rewarding intimacy has to take place within the bonds of marriage. Because then when you give that trust, when you become one flesh, you can be, in the words of verse 25, you can be naked and not ashamed. You can be naked physically, emotionally, spiritually. You can be who you are before that other person and not have to fear shame because you're bonded to that person. That's the first observation about the Bible's view of sex. The second observation is this. The Bible's very upfront about marriage being between one man and one woman. That's how it was created. That's how it was set up. And that's not just for Christians. That is a truth that's grounded in the way we were created. This was set up in the garden as an ordinance for all human beings. It was given to our first parents, Adam and Eve, as a pattern. Marriage is a precious gift that can be enjoyed by believers and unbelievers. It's part of how we are created. We were created for intimacy, for relationship. And even two unbelievers can enjoy a God-glorifying marriage because it's part of the way we were created. They might not have the same goals. They won't have that same deep urge to spur each other's sanctification on. But marriage is still something blessed by God if it is between one man and one woman faithfully united. Thirdly, the third observation, here in Genesis 2, I just want to point out the Bible makes it very clear that sexual intimacy is supposed to be delightful. For more proof, just read Song of Solomon. There's a whole inspired book dedicated to how important and delightful it is. Adam, in verse 23, he wakes from a deep sleep. And he sees this woman that God made. And what does he do? Verse 23, he bursts into a little song. He's delighted. It's very good. Christians, if you are married, enjoy sex. Just enjoy it. Celebrate it. Burst into song like Adam did. And don't be afraid or ashamed of enjoying it. In fact, when you talk to your kids about it, let them know that it's a beautiful thing, not something mechanical or shameful. Too many Christians grow up being afraid to talk about it or look forward to it. Too many Christians are ashamed. And that shame can lead to all sorts of problems within marriages, all kinds of mixed messages when we talk about it to our kids. So be bold in enjoying God's good gift of sexual intimacy within marriage. Be bold in celebrating it and the intimacy it brings within your marriage. Be bold and open in talking about it with your spouse. Be wise, but also be joyful when you talk about it with your kids. Celebrate the good things God gives us. Now, finally, I want to wrap this up by talking about these issues through the lens of the gospel. Because the Bible is not some hodgepodge collection of random teachings on an assortment of subjects. The Bible as a whole, beginning here in Genesis and stretching all the way to Revelation, is meant to tell us one story. The story of how God made the world, how the world became broken by the sin of human beings, and how God rescued that broken world through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. The central story of the Bible, the story of God's rescuing redemption of the world and of His people in it. And that gospel is what we need, because we're all still very broken. We talked earlier about a particular, very noticeable kind of brokenness, the brokenness that drives someone to try to reject the gender that God created them with. That's a very dramatic example of a very common problem, the problem of sin. Sin that cuts just as deep into each of our hearts, even if it produces less dramatic and less visible fruit. Some of us may be burning with lust. We all know, because we were created to know, that desire is meant to be fulfilled in marriage. And you know that, but it doesn't stop the temptation. Some of us might be struggling with deep discontentment. You want to celebrate marriage. You want to affirm this gift. But right now, you're single. And if one more person uses the phrase, the gift of singleness, you're going to clock them. Some of us are married. You want to enjoy this gift, but it's just hard right now. It's hard to have an overwhelming desire for the other person's holiness when all you can see right now is his faults or her mistakes. Well, what does the gospel say in these situations? The gospel says this, whether you're married or single, whether you're male or female, it says this, God created you with a purpose, just like he created this world with a purpose. But sin has thwarted that purpose. But know this. God loved this world so much that he sent his Son to die for it, so that what was broken could be restored. And if a love like that is true, then whatever you're facing, there's hope. There's hope because God cares for you in your situation. There's hope because God is at work in you to fulfill his purposes for you. And he who began that work will be faithful to complete it. Whatever your circumstances are, whatever struggles you're facing, however private or public they might be, however messed up you think you are, turn to Jesus again and again, over and over. There are difficult times. There are things that you might face that you feel like you can't bear, that there's no way you can be patient any longer. That's when, again and again, you turn to Jesus for his strength. Now let me get practical. Let me tell you a short-term promise and a long-term promise. And you need to cling to both the short-term promise and the long-term promise. You need to pray about these things. You need to live in these things. You need to dig deep into these things. The short-term promise is that when you turn to Jesus, when you put your faith in him, he doesn't leave you alone. He places you in a family. The Christian community, it might not look like much. This church might not look like much. There are people here struggling with things just as intense as you are. There's a heartache in every pew. But we are put here for each other. Married Christians should look for ways to share their lives, share their friendship with singles and other married couples who are struggling. Over and over in the New Testament, Christians are directed to invite each other into their homes. And notice I say homes and not houses. We need to treat each other like members of the same family. There are no clans here. There's no family ties except for the ties we have in Jesus. Married couples, be transparent. Let others know how simultaneously glorious and hard marriage can be. Singles, don't hide your struggles from each other. God put us in this community to help each other, to encourage each other through the difficult times we all face. That's a short-term promise. But there's also a long-term promise. In a few moments, we're going to be singing a wedding psalm, Psalm 45. And it picks up on the imagery of Jesus as a bridegroom who comes to make things right. The psalm addresses the bride, telling her, "Your groom is here. You have no more reason to fear. You belong." Congregation, place your faith in Jesus Christ. He forgives your sins, but he promises more. One day he will return to his church, his bride. On that day, the incompleteness you may be feeling, the struggles you may be facing, the sins that you are fighting against, the tears that you are shedding, it will all be removed. There'll be no more fear, no more struggles. So cling to that long-term promise of Jesus. Run to it again and again, whatever it is you're facing. Right now, on this earth, there are hurts that don't go away. There are pains that ache. There are relationships that are cracked and broken. But Jesus will come back to finally and fully complete his purpose in you. The first marriage in Genesis 2 points us forward to the final and best marriage, the day when Jesus will come back to his church, his bride, to love her, to love us, to see us perfectly robed in his righteousness, that we might live forever with him. That's the promise of Scripture. That's the promise we can cling to, whatever it is we're facing. Amen. Let us pray.